This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour open-line talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. To express your viewpoint, please call 804-754-1988. That's 804-754-1988. And now, with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Welcome to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. Is there anything about that we don't quite understand? They're one flesh. What God has joined together, man must not put asunder. We're going to talk about that here today again on Viewpoint. I'm so glad that you have joined us. We've done a number of programs over the past several weeks dealing with this issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're going to respond to some of the various letters and emails that have been stirring across the country back and forth. It's amazing how much conversation those programs have generated across the country. And it also reveals some pretty amazing attitudes within the broader body of Christ. You'll pick up on some of those and the spirit of those as we share those together here on Viewpoint today. Whenever you deal with a subject like this that has such profound emotional content and affects so many people, it is very, very important that you do everything you can to set aside your personal emotional connection, whether it be through your own life experience, whether it be through your friends and relatives and so on, that help to skew our ability to think straight and to see things from God's viewpoint. God's viewpoint, you see, is what we need to be after. It's not a matter of trying to rationalize some viewpoint that makes sense to us. It's a matter of trying to find what God's thoughts are on the matter. I read to you a comment that we received from one of our listeners. Thank you for your ministry and your recent series on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Can't tell you how good that series has been. I get the feeling you may have been misinterpreted. Your ministry is great for my learning and about the more detailed points that people overlook. The best part of it is that you do not compromise. I need that. Please continue with the hard stance that you take. It's so rare and very refreshing to hear. Your honest, open stand without bending. I plan to send your ministry a portion of the profits that my company brings in. I believe that your ministry is well worth it. Well, bless your soul, my friend. I appreciate those kind comments. Actually, that came after a letter that the same person had sent to us that we talked about live on the air, and I didn't necessarily agree with all of that person's positions. Isn't it interesting that the person would respond after listening to the detailed responses and say, you know, this is great. This is what I really need to hear. Sometimes it's the truth that hurts. And the reason we say that is because it is true. It's a truism that the truth, when it is spoken, usually hurts, even when it's spoken in love. To speak the truth in love doesn't mean you don't speak the truth. And unfortunately, today in our hyperventilated, feeling-oriented culture, it's almost always interpreted that if you dare to tell the real truth, you really couldn't possibly have spoken in love. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Jesus, the greatest lover of all time, spoke with unmitigated, glaring clarity in a variety of circumstances. Those were circumstances in which you would not dare to paint that delicate little halo over his head as he excoriated the money changers and turned over the tables of those money changers, as he excoriated the religious leaders of his day for their faulty understanding and their refusal to agree with God's viewpoint concerning his word, their hypocrisy, their utter hypocrisy, claiming one thing and doing another. It was just astounding. Jesus minced no words when he had to deal with such unrighteousness. And then he had situations like the woman at the well. What a precious situation that was, wasn't it? When Here is a woman who had had five husbands, and the man she was currently with was not her own husband. Jesus, through a word of knowledge, that's one of the spiritual gifts, a word of knowledge, understood that, told her, and she said, here's a man that's told me everything about my past. And Jesus said, now, I'm not going to condemn you right now, but go and sin no more. Notice, Jesus did not deny her sin. He didn't soft pedal it. He didn't even say that it was okay for her to continue in it because she didn't understand or didn't know. He said, now, I know it's sin, and really, in your heart, you know it's sin. All these divorces and remarriages, and now your cohabitation, all of them were in defiance of God's will and word. Now, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. Now, she was deeply convicted in her heart because she went now and told her entire neighborhood, her entire community about Jesus, and they came running. It was the conviction of the heart, and she chose to agree with Jesus' assessment of her situation. She didn't say, but you don't understand. She didn't say, but I didn't understand. She didn't try to make excuses. She said, okay, you're right. Now, that's basically what she said. Now, we don't have that recorded in Scripture, but that has to be what she thought in her heart, because she went back and was converted in the spirit of her mind and went back not lamenting all of these nasty things that Jesus disclosed about her condition and telling her that she was a sinner, but going back and praising him because he dared to speak the truth in love. Now, today on Viewpoint, we're going to continue to dare to speak the truth in love. You may not like to hear what we say, but we're going to say it the way God says it in his word. And we're also going to share some words from a rabbi that this is an article that came out in the Jerusalem Post, the latest issue, fascinating article called Forbidden Love. And I think it reveals a whole lot about the condition of our minds and hearts as we come to the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In fact, the whole sexual issue is before us. Right now, the latest issue, or next to last issue of Newsweek, October 17th, front cover, Sex Ed, How Teens Learn About Intimacy, What Schools Should Do, Just Don't Do It! Point. That's the headline in the feature article, and it seems that in Christian magazines and in secular magazines all over, this issue of sex, our sexual behavior, of which marriage is the biblical model, is before us. This is hot on the minds and hearts of Americans. But how are we to look at it from God's viewpoint? Is that what you're interested in? Or are you interested in just pleasing yourself and feeling good and pretending that your feelings basically are the inauguration of the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life? We'll talk all about those things here today on Viewpoint. Please stay tuned. Viewpoint does determine destiny. It'll determine your destiny as well. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. Again, today we're dealing with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage from God's eternal perspective. We're going to go through, as I promised earlier, some of the further letters that we're receiving. It's amazing, the messages bouncing around. Some of these don't come directly to me. They go through the universe of the web and then eventually come back to me. It's utterly astounding to listen to the discussions, and we're going to share some of that with you here today on Viewpoint. Because the truth bears scrutiny. And if the truth does not survive objection, does not survive scrutiny, then it must not be the truth. So we're going to take a look at some of those here today on Viewpoint. And before we do, I want to share with you the words of a rabbi in the weekly portion called Forbidden Love in the latest issue of the Jerusalem Report. Now, some people out there immediately are not only going to be skeptics, going to have a nasty sneer on their face, and they say, oh, yeah, you're going to go back to the Old Testament, aren't you? Now, that's just the point that I'm trying to get across. That sneering, smart-alecky kind of attitude that you can find in the body of Christ today. It's just astounding. You can find it sometimes among pastors, but oftentimes among parishioners. They're just snotty, smart-alecky, thinking that they know everything and daring anybody to tell them anything other than what they want to think. And certainly you wouldn't want to present anything from the Old Testament, because that is certainly passé. God is not the God of the Old Testament anymore. He's the God of the New Testament. Friend, nothing could be further from the truth. That itself is deception, massive deception, because a third of the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament. The apostles, Jesus, all of them were quoting in massive quantities the Old Testament. Did you know that when the scriptures talk in the New Testament about the scriptures, they're not talking about the New Testament? The New Testament didn't even exist. The scriptures that Jesus had, the scriptures that the apostles had, the scriptures that the apostle Paul had, they weren't New Testament. They were the Old Testament. And those are the ones that they quoted. Those are the ones they looked to as the Word of God. Those are the ones they looked to as the Scriptures. Somehow today, we just don't understand it. We don't get it. We think that somehow God abandoned the Old Testament, that those words are no longer of validity, they don't apply today, they have no relevance. Nothing could be further from the truth. If that were true, then Jesus wouldn't have quoted them as authority. The apostles wouldn't have quoted them as authority. The apostle Paul wouldn't have quoted them as authority. You see, we just don't have a proper viewpoint on the Bible, and we need to get one. And the Holy Spirit is just intent on restoring the truth of the whole of Scriptures, because He is the Spirit of truth. And He will lead us and guide us into all truth if we're willing to listen. But if we have a smart-alecky attitude, we're not going to be willing to listen. We're just know-it-alls. And you know, the very first thing that we're told that is necessary for spiritual revival is humility. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, which, by the way, the church loves to quote, and that's right from the Old Testament, "If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." Straight from the Old Testament. And the first thing out of God's mouth as a direction to His people for revival was, humble yourself. Now, we can't arrogate our viewpoints against what God clearly says in His Word and still claim to be humble, can we? That is the biggest resistance to revival that we have. In fact, it's outright rebellion. Now let's take a look at what this rabbi has to say, because it's fascinating. It helps us to understand what we're really dealing with on all issues of sin, but especially those of sexual behavior and our marriages, which are the God-ordained expression of that sexual behavior. One of the most fascinating and difficult portions of the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, is the opening portion of Genesis, and especially those passages which deal with the creation of the human being and the sin of the forbidden fruit. The story of the forbidden fruit interrupts the second account of creation. Immediately after, we read that the human being has been planted in the Garden of Eden, where there is the tree of life as well as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God commands the human being that he may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he die. At this point in the narrative, the second story of creation continues, with Eve being formed from Adam's rib or side. And then begins chapter 3, where the first couple eat the forbidden fruit and are banished from the garden. Notice the forbidden fruit. Their eating of the forbidden fruit causes them to be banished from the garden. Now, the Garden of Eden is a type of heaven. All right? And so to eat the forbidden, that which is forbidden by God in the Garden of Eden, is the same as to disagree and disobey with what God has said in our time on any given issue that will keep us out of the permanent, eternal Garden of Eden called heaven. We need to understand that. The rabbi goes on, why is the story of human sin in the midst of and also following the second act of creation? The answer will teach us volumes about the essential human condition and the great challenge which the human being must overcome. Chapter 2 of Genesis sees the human being as apart from the natural world. He may have as his base the very physical earthly dust, but he's endowed with the divine breath of life, which grants him transcendence. It's precisely at this point in the narrative, that is the story of creation, we are told of the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The second tree yields fruit of knowledge of good and evil. The human being himself reaches out for moral autonomy. He wants to decide for himself what is good and what is evil. He desperately resents any higher authority, God, or any divinely based religious system instructing him as to what is good and what is evil. In this sense, the human being is postmodern man, wishing to subjectively decide what is good for him and rejecting the objective definition for good and evil that God provides. Hence, the Almighty commands upon the individual the most important instruction of all. You dare not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You dare not assume to yourself to be the ultimate arbiter of what is good and what is evil. This rabbi goes on to discuss a statement made by Sigmund Freud. Now, I don't have a lot of respect for Sigmund Freud, but he made an interesting observation. When it comes to self-justification and subjective rationalization, Freud said every human being becomes a genius. The human mind is capable of finding 100 justifications for doing what his basest instincts urge him to do. If he assumes the right to make his own moral decisions, he will lose forever the possibility of eternal life and redemption. The rabbi goes on, the area in which the human being is the most vulnerable is the sexual one. The goal of the human being is to find his or her ultimate completion in the form of a spouse, the one individual to whom he must cleave physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Together, they will become one and form children as partners with God in creation. Humanity, which allows for submission to the ultimate authority of the divine will, result in sanctity and sensitivity devoid of shame and embarrassment. Tragically, however, the serpent, symbolizing the phallic symbol of evil, tempts the human being to subjectively decide what is good or bad for him or her. Once the human rejects the higher law rooted in divine objectivity, he or she forfeits the eternal life promised by the garden. The rest of the Bible provides us humans with the tree of life, which will hopefully train us to find our way back to Eden. Now, that's what this rabbi has written. I thought it was a fascinating observation. I shared this with a leading Christian speaker who is traveling the world, actually, the country at least, bringing a message of revival. He was taken by this account, by the rabbi, because it goes to the very root of our problem. The root of our problem is we want, the human being wants. I don't care whether you call yourself a Christian or not. The human being in the flesh wants to determine his own will, wants to determine what he wants to determine is right or wrong, wants to believe that he's eaten at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and has the right to make that decision himself, notwithstanding what God has clearly said. Now, God clearly told Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Then came Eve. Eve was married by God to Adam. And it's obvious that Adam told Eve exactly what God said. Because when the serpent came and tempted Eve, she responded basically with what God had said to Adam. So she knew. She was accountable. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Satan then, the serpent, began to rationalize with Eve. In other words, he wanted to get Eve to question the accuracy, the precise accuracy of what God said. Did God really say that in the day that you eat of this tree, you should not surely die? Now, you know, Eve, that really the situation is that God just doesn't want you to be like him. So, because if you do eat of that tree, you'll be like him. You'll be able to know good and evil. In other words, you'll be able to make the determination for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You won't have to rely upon God to tell you. And that was very tempting to her. Very tempting. And it is to you too. It is to our pastors. It is to all of us. In the flesh, it's exceedingly tempting because we really do fundamentally want to be able to be the final arbiter of what is true. We don't want to depend on what God has said. And when what God has said explicitly disagrees with what we feel or what we in our culture or the majority rule or the law or whatever else says that we think should be right, then we choose, you see, to agree not with what God has said, but to tweak it in such a way that it lines up with what we want to have happen. So Freud is right in this instant. When it comes to self-justification and subjective rationalization, every human being becomes a genius, knowing right and wrong. That's what God was concerned about, you see, because he wanted us to rely upon what he said, not upon what we thought. Now, if he had not given us free will, we wouldn't be in this mess. But he did give us free will because he loved us, and the test of our love is whether we obey him. That's why Jesus over and over said, if you love me, obey me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, obedience doesn't mean agreeing with in part. It means agreeing in total. Eve agreed in part, but disagreed in part. And it cost her the Garden of Eden. What will your disagreement with what God has clearly said concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage cost you? We'll be right back after this break. Please don't leave us. We're going to go through some of these letters and what people have said back and forth across the issue. Stay tuned. Here we go again, surgically dissecting the issues for destiny as we talk about the intractable problem, it seems, of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. We have done a number of programs over the last several weeks dealing with this, and we are dealing with it again today. If you're just tuning in, I urge you to go to our website, saveus.org. That's www.saveus.org, to listen to the entire program, including the first half of the program, in which we share some very important foundational discussions on this issue. That's saveus.org. And you can listen to our programs, all of our programs there on the web, going back up to 60 days, any time of the day or night, anywhere in the world. Tell your friends, Romans, and countrymen about it. It's amazing what is happening, stirring up, not a hornet's nest, but a serious discussion among many people on this issue around the country and around the world. And so I urge you, this is one of the beauties of the web, to be able to do that. But then again, I want to caution you against knee-jerk, smart-aleck reactions. There is no place for knee-jerk, smart-aleck reactions by God's people. If you're one of those who smart-aleckly responds to things like this one, somebody told this person about the program, and here's what he says. I haven't listened to it, nor do I have the desire to do so. In other words, this person is so arrogant that he thinks that he knows everything already, doesn't give a rip. He says fact sheets and statistics are fine, but they don't show who is divorced for a scriptural reason and who is not, who is innocent and who is not. This person is looking for justifying themselves, justifying their friends, justifying sin. That's not what we ought to be looking for. We ought to be in a serious pursuit of God's heart on the matter. We should not be wanting to hide behind excuses like this person. And so, let's move on with the subject. Here's one writing, Lynn. I've been following your broadcast for a while, but have never taken the time to express my appreciation for your faithful service, first to the truth of God's Word and to the public. Having been touched by the current divorce-remarriage trend, I stand in complete agreement with your biblical view. My late husband was a pastor, so I'm aware of the apprehension some might feel in presenting the truth to their congregations. But as a father who loves his child confronts the danger that threatens that child's well-being, the time for confronting the real threat of divorce and remarriage is now, she says. I pray for your continued passion and fervor to present the truth of God's Word with compassion. And that's what we're attempting to do here on Viewpoint. Last week, we read a 15-page letter that came from a woman by the name of Cheryl Chrisman. She had taken the time to write this very lengthy letter explaining how the Holy Spirit had brought deep conviction into her heart on the subject, how the Word of God had pierced her heart, and how she had responded to the Word of God and found it necessary in repentance to leave an adulterous remarriage. Some responded in with just utter and total ridicule. Instead of responding seriously to the issues, they just ridiculed it. Other people responded and said, well, that's not for me, or basically exalting their feelings and their experience. Everybody also wanted to provide some illustration, some kind of experience that they thought would rationalize getting out from under the express Word of God. Then came the mother of Ms. Chrisman. The mother responded, ecstatic that we had taken the time to read that letter, and she was in 100% agreement, not only with the letter, but also with the way we discussed it here on this program. Now, if you want to find more about that letter and hear it, you can read it. You can go back. In fact, you can probably pick it up on perhaps the guest book on our website, saveus.org, or you can pick up the audio that we shared that a week or so ago here on the program. That's www.saveus.org. You pick it up under the programs, the archived programs. Here's another one who writes, first, I would like to say I really enjoy listening to your ministry. I find it very much biblically based. However, I think your teaching on marriage is honestly flawed about divorce and remarriage, because you don't take into account the power of free will. Well, that's exactly what we do take into account. In fact, I just shared with you this message from the rabbi who says that was exactly the point in the Garden of Eden. Eve had free will. And instead of choosing to agree with precisely what God had said, she chose to agree with Satan's rationalization. The Apostle Paul said that Eve was deceived. Not Adam. Eve was deceived. Think about that. Now let's go on with what this gentleman says. In my particular case, the moment somebody uses those words, it puts up a red flag. Because you can almost be certain what they're going to do now is come up with a rationalization based upon their experience or their feelings that should change what God has said. In other words, to give us the right to equivocate with our own will, you see, to arrogate our thoughts, our will, our moral decision, our decision over good versus evil, over what God has said. So he says, in my particular case, I was divorced by my former wife. She was the one who committed adultery, and she was quite proud of the fact. My pastor, much like you, pointed out those same scriptures and convinced me to take her back. I had her to meet with him in the church, and she called us fools. When my pastor showed her those scriptures, she said, I remember it so well, I can quote it. She said, F you and F the church. And I won't go on with the rest of what he wrote. Since my former pastor also taught what you teach, I have been bound by that for all these years, with the result being that I have been alone. I haven't even dated all these years. So far, so good. But now, the man begins to equivocate, you see. This is a problem that I have prayed about for years. Why pray about something that God has already spoken on? That's what Balaam did. that despicable prophet back there in the book of Numbers. He wanted so badly to get all the perks and the goodies that the king of Moab had to offer if he would just curse Israel, that he went back five times to try to pray out from under the will of God. And finally, God had to speak to that prophet through the mouth of a donkey and bring rebuke to him, and he became a curse and a byword in Israeli history. But here, this is a problem that I've prayed about for years. The answer is quite simple. She was exercising her God-given free will. Now, according to what you teach, too bad for me. No, it's not according to what I teach. It's what the Bible says. Now, we're not squeezing one way or the other out of what the Bible says. If you go to the outline on our website, what the Bible really, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what the Bible really says, you're going to find out what it really says. Not opinions. Not opinions, not some theological diatribe. No, what the Bible really says. What does Jesus say? What do the apostles say? What it really says. Not what we want it to say, but what it does say, you see. Now, if you don't like that, or your favorite theologian, your favorite pastor disagrees, he's playing the Garden of Eden issue again. He's equivocating, arrogating his own viewpoint, you see, over what God has clearly said. Now, let's go on. This man says, I could never get remarried for as long as I or she is alive. I'm sorry, but I just can't find that in the Bible. That's utter, total nonsense. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says this, and I'm not trying to make fun of the man. The man is caught in the juggernaut of our cultural rebellion. I have compassion for him. But to say that you can't find this in the Bible is just dishonest. Because 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if he be dead, then she's free to be married, but only in the Lord. The same Apostle Paul, giving us the message of grace, gives us the very same thought again in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Twice, clearly spoken. This man still says, I'm sorry, but I can't find it in the Bible. He just doesn't want to find it. He says, you are in fact saying that God is cruelly legalistic. No, God isn't cruelly legalistic. You're cruelly legalistic by trying to play games and add to what he has said. That's cruel, because it could consign you and even your children and grandchildren not to the eternal Garden of Eden, but to eternal damnation. That's cruel, my friend. To arrogate my viewpoint over what God has clearly said is the ultimate cruelty to my descendants. We'll talk about that further when we get back.
But I'm ready now, waiting for your triumphant return. You're coming soon.
Again, I welcome you back to Viewpoint. We're discussing this amazingly painful subject dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's painful because so many of us have been caught in the juggernaut of rebellion against God in our culture, in the church, for 40 years now, going all the way back to the sexual revolution. Sex is right at the heart of our rebellion. And the marriage issue, the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue, is merely an expression of the sexual rebellion. Now, some of you may not like to hear this, but we've got to tell it the way it really is. You know, a fellow by the name of Charles Darwin, we rise up, most of us who claim to believe the Bible from cover to cover and the cover too, and who many who are divorced and remarried, contrary to the Word of God, would rise up in horror at evolution and would go to great lengths to fight evolution. But you know what? It's the theory of evolution and the working out of that that has brought us to this very issue in God's own house among so-called evangelical Christians. You may not realize that, but it's true. Did you know that among those who were promoting the theory of evolution as the only legitimate explanation for creation were motivated to do so not by science, but by a moral issue? That's right, a moral issue. Charles Darwin was desperately looking for a way to get out from under the authority of God as a creator. He knew that if God was creator, that he was obliged to obey and do and conform to what that creator had to say. But he didn't like that. Neither did Eve much, and neither do you. And so what happened was Charles Darwin came up with this theory and advanced it and made it all nice and technical, gave it the aura of science. And then along came a bunch of other buddies of the same kind of ilk, men like Aldous Huxley, who said specifically in his own words, that the reason why he had to embrace evolution rather than creation was because if he chose creation, it would put a crimp in his sexual choices, his sexual lifestyle. You see, sex was at the very heart of the issue. And it is today, and it is for you, it is for your pastor, it is for parachurch leaders. It's right at the heart of it because we demand our rights to enjoy our sex the way we want to enjoy it, and don't give a rip about what the Creator has to say about it, unless it agrees with our experience in situation. Oh, we agree in principle. But when it comes to it be applied in our situation, all of a sudden the tables turn. And that's what happened to this dear brother who wrote, and we were reading his letter here before the break. He said, "Let me ask you, sir, have you ever been divorced?" Now, the moment he asked that question, you know what's coming, you see. He's going to try to rely upon experience now as his authority. Experience is not our authority. We must always submit our will, our thoughts, our rationalizations, our experience to the authority of God's Word, because we're not the Creator, you see. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that we must take into captivity all of our reasonings and thoughts and bring them all into submission to the authority of the Word of God. We must take them captive. But we're not willing to because our flesh screams to the contrary. This man goes on to write, "Have you ever had someone to laugh at your face about your beliefs? Absolutely I have. How about and curse your God? Absolutely. And seem to prosper? Absolutely. The scriptures are replete with that kind of thing. In fact, that's precisely what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that we should rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so were persecuted the prophets which were before us. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. But see, we don't see it that way in America today because we preached a faulty prosperity gospel. There was nothing wrong with the basic prosperity, but we sold it or marketed it to the flesh. And of the flesh now, it is reaping corruption." This man ends his letter to me saying, "A man with an experience beats a man with a theory every time." Do you see the utter falsehood of this argument? First of all, he's exalting experience over truth, over God's truth. Then he calls God's truth a theory, because it doesn't line up with his experience. So he's exalted by rationalization, his experience, over what God has said. Takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Now here's what I wrote in response to this man in an email. Thanks for your email. You have, like so many others, chosen to conform God's word to your experience, thus making your experience, feelings, and desire the final arbiter of truth. That's precisely how Satan deceived Eve. He asked her, "Hath God said?" and deceived her into responding as you have, essentially saying, "Yes, but." God will never adjust his eternal word that stands forever to cater to our individual desires. Your situation is the perfect application for Paul's words, "His strength is made perfect in your weakness," and "My grace or enabling power is sufficient for you, making it possible for you in singleness to glorify God," but is perfectly in line with our promiscuous and rebellious culture. In other words, his thought is perfectly in line with our promiscuous and rebellious culture. We are all faced continually in this end-time age with the question, will I obey God or men or men's viewpoints? Viewpoint still determines destiny. Now, there are a number of others, so many more here, that there's no way that I could get to them all. Here's another one who writes, "I want to thank you for your uncompromising stance on the divorce remarriage issue. Truly, sanctioned adultery, that is remarriage while a covenant spouse is still living, is by far the worst problem existing today within the church. The godly picture of family is degrading as each day goes by, and many in the church are remaining silent in the guise of so-called grace and love. I pray that through your ministry and others of like minds and hearts, many would be equipped with the Word of God and thereby loosed from the bondage of sin they are unknowingly partaking of. Thank you so much. Blessings in Jesus." And another one right after that, "Thanks so much for your uncompromising stand regarding remarriage as unrepentant adultery. It's a clarion call for the church, pastors, and society to awake to this damnable sin. I pray that confession and repentance will follow for those who are caught up in this deception." And this person says, "My wife left our home in 2001 after nearly 20 years of marriage. I praise God that she is not remarried as yet. I can't tell you how often I have been encouraged to get on with my life and pursue another relationship by well-meaning Christians." Well-meaning? Well, biblically blind, pointing me towards the flames of hell. In other words, out of Eden. There it is again. Well, here are a couple of others. Here's one who says, "Okay, I listened. I'm still confused. I was the woman at the well when I came to Christ, and my husband has also been married before." In other words, this woman is saying, "I've been either lived with other men or I've been married two or three times before." Now, she's married again. "We married in the church this time," as if somehow marrying in a church somehow causes the sinful nature of the remarriage to go away. She says, "We married in the church this time, as we were both baby Christians then. Both our first spouses have remarried, so what is our status?" From the biblical viewpoint, the status is very clear. If you are divorced and remarried, and your spouse is still living, you committed adultery. Now, it would appear that is a continual state of adultery, and therein lies the problem of repentance. If you want to find further discussion on the details of repentance in that situation, you need to go to our website, saveus.org. We have a 7-page outline dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what the Bible really says. This is the most difficult issue. How do you repent in a remarriage situation? I'm not going to tell you, because if I try to tell you what to do, then you will point the finger back at me and make excuses having not made the decision yourself. That's human nature. Therefore, I'm not going to tell you. You must go to the Word of God in honesty and with integrity of heart, realizing that this is a very, very serious matter. Realizing that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor practicing homosexuals and so on will inherit the kingdom of God." You need seriously to go to the Word of God and wait on the Holy Spirit, not your feelings now, the Holy Spirit. Your feelings are not the Holy Spirit. Wait on the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God to you as a serious seeker of His Word, as you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. This person says domestic violence is not submission. It's that it is happening to you. Call your local crisis center and get out now. Adultery is survivable. Ask me and I will share. What a ridiculous argument this person is making. This person is making the argument that it would be better to enter into adultery than it would to stay in your existing marriage. If there's violence, what a nonsensical argument. First of all, there's no indication that if you're in a violent marriage right now, I mean, you're really physically violent, that you cannot remove yourself from that situation. I have clearly, on this broadcast, said I don't believe God would have you stay in the physical proximity of a person who is threatening your very life. No way. God would not have you do that. But that doesn't mean you're free to remarry. And that's what this person is presuming, that now she's free to go on into a new marriage. And if she does, it would be preferable to be an adulterer than to be in a violent marriage. Oh, really? In other words, you have formed the opinion that eternal damnation is better than violence on earth? Give me a break. Do you see how silly our arguments become? Go to the Word of God, friend. This is about our hearts. It's not about a bunch of theological arguments. It's about the heart. Are we really willing to submit to what God has said? That's the real issue, isn't it? Hath God said? Thanks for joining us. I want to urge you to become a partner with us. Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.
The views expressed on this program are those of the hosts and guests and are not necessarily those of IRN, its advertisers, or affiliates.